You know, January 24th, 1848. A man by the name of James Marshall, who's working at Sutter's Mill in Northern California, finds this shiny piece of metal near the mouth of the water wheel of the river there near the lumber yard that he's working. And he takes that shiny piece of metal and he brings it to John Sutter, who is the owner of this lumber mill. And together they are hoping that what they found, this shiny piece of metal, is indeed what they are thinking it is. So secretly and privately, they have this shiny piece of metal tested, and they discover that it is exactly what they were hoping for. It's gold. It's gold. Now, they try to keep this a secret, right? Because if everyone finds out that there's gold, it's all over, right? But it's kind of hard to contain the rumor of the discovery of gold. And later that year, the New York Herald posts about this discovery, writes it up in the paper, and that begins this massive gold rush, right? Everybody, hundreds of thousands of people flock to California. I mean, they brave wild terrain and treacherous seas to make their way to California in the hopes of finding more pieces of shiny metal and striking it rich. Like, everybody wanted gold. Everybody wants gold. How many of you here would love, you know, a couple of bars or more of gold, right? I would love to have a room full of gold. Well, gold has always been a precious commodity in the history of our world. And it's precious for a number of reasons, but primarily for its scarcity, for its utility, but the value that people have placed upon it throughout our history. It's a gift that is fit for a king. In fact, when kings wanted tribute paid to them, this is usually how they demanded it. They wanted precious metals, especially gold. And they loved to collect and amass gold. In fact, 1 Kings 10 speaks of this astronomical wealth of gold that King Solomon had amassed. I mean, tons and tons and tons of gold. And every year, all of the other nations would pay tribute to King Solomon, and it'd be more gold, right? They loved gold. They wanted more gold. So it's no surprise as we come to the story, the Christmas story here, specifically of the gifts that the wise men, the Magi, brought to Jesus, that they would bring a gift such as gold. They were coming to worship and present these treasures to the one born King of the Jews. So they were bringing gifts fit for a king. Now, these wise men are part of the unusual story of how God chose to demonstrate his love for this world in the sending of his son Jesus Christ for our salvation. These men, as we looked at in the first part of our series, were likely pagan priests. They were highly educated men. They were skilled in math and sciences and all of these things. And they the study of astronomy, right? The study of planetary bodies and the heavenly bodies. They were skilled also in astrology, right? Trying to derive meaning and answers through their study of the stars and looking up to the night sky. So it's fascinating that God, wanting to speak to them, does it exactly in the way that one would have thought of how he would communicate with them. They're captivated in a moment by a star that rises in the east. And it signals to them that this perhaps is the fulfillment of this prophecy from long ago that would signal the birth of the one born King of the Jews. We don't know how they knew that. We don't know how word of the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and others came to these wise men, these highly skilled and educated pagan priests. But they respond. They set out on this 1,000-mile journey to find the one born King of the Jews and to worship him. We know the star leads them, and they go to Jerusalem thinking that he's in the capital city of Palestine, but he's not there. Nobody knows who this king is. Nobody knows that this one born King of the Jews is even on the scene. And they set out once again after Herod brings him in and says, you know, we'll talk about Herod again here in a little moment, but if you recall, he's not happy that this one born King of the Jews is on the scene. And here are these wise men, more than three, right? Our nativity scenes don't really contain exactly what the picture is here, but they stir up trouble when they arrive in the city. Right? And they're all freaked out about their arrival because they're saying, here, we're here to worship the one-born king of the Jews. So Herod tells them, hey, listen, when you find him, let me know where he is so that I too can worship him. Obviously, he was trying to deceive them. But when they leave Herod, they see the star once again, and that leads them to Bethlehem. And this is where the story picks up. Because on arrival there, they bow down and they worship Jesus. And it says, opening of their treasures, they give him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, these were expensive gifts, certainly gifts fit for a king. But these gifts also have some deep symbolic and prophetic significance, as we have been studying. Bible scholars throughout the centuries have believed that just as gold represents the wealth and power of a king, and frankincense is used in temple worship by priests, and myrrh and ointment and perfume is used in the preparation of a body for burial, these things represent prophetically the nature and role of the Messiah that was to come. So we looked at in the first part of our series, frankincense, that this incense burning represented the high priestly role of Jesus as our high priest, our mediator before God and man. We looked at last week, myrrh, this precious ointment that was used for the preparation of Jesus' body in burial, and that represents Jesus, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, our Savior. And today, we will look at gold. Jesus, our sovereign king. Let's read from the portion of scripture we have been looking at, Matthew, the second chapter, verses 9 through 11. Hear the word of the Lord. After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, I want us to begin today by looking at the prophecy surrounding the king's birth. The prophecy surrounding the king's birth. Because I think it's important that we see that. If they brought gold and it has that prophetic significance of a gift brought to and presented to a king, then we want to see this in Scripture. So we'll look at this last gift here and how it represents the eternal rule of Jesus Christ. Now, we talked last week about the prophecies in Isaiah about the Messiah. That some 700 years before the birth of the Messiah, here's Isaiah on the scene. And by the Spirit of the Lord, begins to prophesy of the servant of the Lord that would come. And Isaiah chapter 9 has a very familiar passage of Scripture. Because during Christmas, we see it on Christmas cards. And we see it up on picture frames and things that people post. And it's a familiar one to us about the birth of the Messiah. Isaiah the 9th chapter, verses 6 to 7 says this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, listen to the names here, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. A powerful prophecy of the coming servant of the Lord, of the Messiah. And through God's Spirit, Isaiah prophesies that the one that's going to be born, this child that's to be born, is going to be a ruler, is a king, right? That word, that phrase, the government is upon his shoulders, right, tells us that he is bearing, right, the rulership of a kingdom. It's his rule and his reign. And this king is none other than the Lord God Almighty. Look at those names, right? Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those names cannot be ascribed to anyone else but God. The Lord, God, the one God's people worshipped and served. And that passage also tells us that his rule is all-encompassing. It is eternal. It is extensive and expansive. And he's going to reign in righteousness and justice and peace. That is what is going to characterize his rule and his reign. And this Messiah that would be born of the line of David. In our first part of the series, we talked about the importance of that. We see the promise of this in Jeremiah chapter 23, 5 and 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which you will be called. The Lord is our righteousness." But God is promising to his people, he is going to raise up that one of the branch of David, of the lineage of David, the eternal king that God promised David when he told him that there will always be someone of your descendancy sitting on your throne. Now, at this time of these prophecies, God's people were about to be taken into exile. Judah was going to be taken into exile by Babylon. There was no more king, right? There was no one ruling on the throne of Judah at this point. But God is saying that one day, this one that God is going to raise up from David's line will be this king, this eternal king of Isaiah chapter 9. And then we fast forward to this portion of the Christmas story in the first chapter of Luke. The fulfillment of this promise of the one born of the line of David. When the angel of the Lord appears to Mary and he begins to tell her that she's going to conceive by the Spirit. Look what he says to her in verse 31 through 33. "Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him," look at this, "the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob for a time, for a season." No, he says forever, and as of his kingdom, there will be no end. That's whom the Lord was raising up and he would send. Now, both Matthew and Luke in their Gospels trace their genealogy of Jesus from Joseph and Mary's side all the way back to David to prove that Jesus was of the line of David, the descendant of David. And God would be fulfilling his promise that was made in covenant to Abraham. And the promise that he made in Genesis chapter 3 that the seed of the woman would be the one to crush the head of the serpent. God is fulfilling his promises. Now your Old Testament closes out with the prophetic book of Malachi. And what we find there is those last few verses of God speaking to his people, telling them that the great day of the Lord was coming. That the Son of Righteousness would rise up with healing in its wing. This promise of God's deliverance and them dwelling in safety and in peace was coming. And then the Old Testament closes out and there's now 400 years of silence. No further prophetic utterance. God is speaking no more. And throughout those centuries, what are God's people doing? Waiting. Longing for the coming of the Messiah. Like we observe this season of Advent, right? To symbolically remember and reflect upon God's people waiting on the coming of the Messiah, the promises of the Messiah, the deliverance that God would bring through the first advent of the Messiah. And then as God's people, we rejoice knowing that he is going to have a second advent. He is coming again. But they're waiting. They're longing for this. Now put yourself in the shoes, if you will, or the sandals of the Jewish people, waiting on the Messiah. Like, we'd expect such a king as the one mentioned here in Isaiah chapter 9 to be born in an opulent palace. Right? This is the King of glory, the eternal servant of the Lord, the Son of God. That he would be surrounded by wealth and living in the lap of luxury. Right? Here's this baby that arrives of royalty, of noble birth, the servant of the Lord, of the line of David, right? Wearing a Versace onesies, maybe having a gold rattle, a crib lined with the finest silks and linens, right? And servants and nannies waiting on him hand and foot, right? This is what we would expect of this king mentioned here. But there's absolutely no one that could have ever scripted the story as it actually is. Not a baby born in an opulent palace surrounded by servants and wealth, but one born surrounded by farm animals, right? In a manger, in a cave carved out. No one would have scripted him being born in poverty, right? Of humble means and origins, the son of a carpenter. That's not what the Jews were expecting. They were living right now, and that's in that moment in time when Jesus is born under Roman rule and oppression. But that had been their story for centuries now, one conquering nation after another, and holding fast and believing in the promises of the Messiah. And here comes Jesus, and he's not what they expected. What were they expecting? They were expecting the arrival of the Messiah to be glorious. Like everybody would see it. The conquering warrior, the servant of the Lord, right? To cast off the oppressors, to destroy Rome with the power of his sword. To restore the political fortunes of the Jews. To establish the kingdom of God, and they would be a nation once again. This is what they were believing would happen. This is what they were expecting. Imagine living under that kind of oppression, right? You're basically slaves of another nation. And someone's been promising you a deliverer. Your expectation is this person's coming and they're just going to blow our oppressors away. Kind of like what God did with Egypt when he delivered them out of Egypt. Like that was massive on a scale like that. Even Jesus' disciples believe that. And we're expecting that. Even being with Jesus for 3 years, even seeing his death and burial and experiencing the power of the resurrection, you'll see in Acts chapter 1, they're with Jesus, and Jesus is telling them what's coming next. And they're like, well, hey, Jesus, is now the time when you're going to establish the kingdom? Right? They were still hoping that it would look like what they had come to believe and expect. But we know, as we studied last week, there's other prophecies about the servant of the Lord. That he must come first, not to cast off, right, our human oppressors and the oppressors of a nation like Rome, but deliver us from our oppression to sin. And it's the suffering servant of the Lord of Isaiah 53 that would need to come first to establish justice and righteousness and bring cleansing to the people of God. True and lasting righteousness. This is what God was coming to do. But the Jewish people were blinded by their sin and selfishness. There's a portion here, is a story in the Gospels that tells us that shortly after Jesus begins his public ministry, this is after his baptism, his temptation in the wilderness, as is custom, he goes to the synagogue and he stands up to read and he opens the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he turns to that portion of scripture that we know as the 61st chapter of Isaiah and he begins to read it. Powerful portion of scripture. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor, sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then what does he do? He declares himself to be the fulfillment of that prophecy. He says, today is that scripture fulfilled in your hearing. And what do the people do? What do the religious leaders there do? They begin to freak out. And what do they say? Isn't this Joseph's son? Like, this doesn't match up to our expectations of the Messiah and how that fulfillment of Isaiah 61 is supposed to come. Isn't this Joseph's son? I mean, he's born in Bethlehem. He lives in Nazareth. Nothing good can come from Nazareth. Like, Nazareth was like a byword at that time. They're offended by what Jesus says. And they're offended because he didn't come in the package that they were expecting. Scripture tells us there that they drive him out of the synagogue and they drive him out of the town and they're ready to throw him off the edge of a cliff, right? But it wasn't Jesus' time. It says that he passes through the crowd, through their midst, and goes another way. They were offended by Jesus. They didn't expect the Messiah to come in the package of Jesus. Because no one could have predicted that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lord of Glory, the servant of the Lord, would be someone who come, not just be of poverty and humble means, but now would befriend sinners. Would be one who touched leopards. who loved those that the religious establishment had deemed as unlovely and unlovable. That this Messiah, the servant of the Lord, would come and embrace the outcast and the rejected. That he would choose as his disciples, not from among the religious elite, the religious scholars, right? The theologians of his day. But who does he choose? But uneducated fishermen. Hated tax collectors. Rebels. These are the ones he summons and calls to be his disciples. No one could have foreseen this Messiah just extending forgiveness to a woman caught in adultery. Or to those whom society had rejected because of disfigurements and deformities, or because they were lame or they were blind. No one could imagine the Messiah confronting the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and his fury at the misuse and abuse of the temple of the Lord. No one could have imagined that a king, as mentioned in Isaiah, would ride on the back of a donkey into Jerusalem to the cheers of the misfits and the marginalized and the rejected of his day. No one could have scripted his unjust trial, that the Messiah would be beaten and scourged and tortured and punched and his beard pulled out and hung on a cross like a common criminal. No one could have foreseen the Creator of all things now suffering and prepared to die at the hands of his creation. No one could script the words that he uttered as he hung on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." He's bearing the sin of the world, facing the full wrath of God for our sins. No one could have expected that this is the way God would fulfill his promises from long ago. It was an unusual way for God to demonstrate his love to a broken and sinful world. Not about you, but I can't stand in judgment of the Jews and their false expectations, because I know I personally and others react the same way. We stumble here just like the Jews did. And when God doesn't answer our prayers the way we expect him to answer our prayers, then, you know, how do we react? Well, we're not happy. We can't recognize what God is doing, right? That irks us. It doesn't come in the package, in the shape, in the form that we're expecting. We, like the Jews, judge by outward appearances, right? All the time we do that. But God's plan of salvation and deliverance doesn't come according to human design, human innovation, human convention. And that's why many rejected it and sadly continue to reject it to this day. Now, when you examine the story surrounding the arrival of King Jesus, we see three very distinct responses to the rule of King Jesus. It's the same responses we see today, and we're going to look at that in a moment. But Scripture makes it crystal clear that Jesus' rule and reign extends over absolutely everything, over all of creation. Jesus isn't just king of his people. Jesus isn't just king of the church. Jesus isn't just king of this world, right? The Scripture tells us he's the king of the universe because he's the creator of the universe. Everything made, whether seen or unseen, invisible or visible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, everything in heaven and on earth and underneath the earth has been created by him and for him, and all things exist through him. There's nothing made that was not made by him. He's the only true sovereign. Revelation 1:5 tells us that Jesus is the ruler of the kings on earth. Whatever the most powerful king to have ever existed, whatever ruler exists today on the face of the planet that we would deem the most powerful on earth, right, is under the authority and rulership of King Jesus, whether or not they recognize it. Ephesians 1:21 tells us that, in saying this of Jesus, that he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. That's who Jesus is. And Paul, the apostle of the Lord, speaking to his protege, Timothy, and writing to him about this appointed time that God is going to have, that at the fullness of time when Jesus is revealed in all of his glory as he appears in his second advent, 1 Timothy chapter 6. He says, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed, speaking of Jesus, and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. He is, Jesus, the supreme authority over all of the kingdoms of this world. There is no greater authority. There is nothing superior to Jesus. He is the ultimate. He is the King of kings, right? Capital K, King of the lower king, lowercase k, kings. Lord, capital L, Lord of lowercase lords. So when Jesus arrives on the scene declaring and announcing that he is the promised Messiah and then demonstrating it by the works that only the Messiah could do, right? Healing the sick, casting out devils, opening the eyes of the blind, right? Commanding someone's withered arm to grow and be made whole. Granting forgiveness of sins. Declaring that the kingdom of God was at hand, right? There were wildly different responses to those declarations and announcements. Wildly different. There's some that immediately began to praise and glorify and worship Jesus and recognize him as the servant of the Lord and as the Messiah. Right? They sang his praises. Some followed him like his disciples. They left everything. They left their professions. They left their families to go after Jesus, to follow him. But then there were some who were kind of indifferent to Jesus. Like they didn't really care. I mean, this was kind of cool. It was a novelty, right? Looks like he's doing some cool magic tricks. People appear to be being healed. Wow, that's kind of a novelty. But they thought his fame would blow over. Others had come claiming to be the Messiah, and they didn't quite pan out to be the Messiah. In fact, we're told that even that Jesus' own family, his brothers and sisters, didn't see him as the Messiah at this point. Jesus himself said that, you know, even in his hometown, a prophet's not without honor in his hometown. Because they saw him as the son of the carpenter. This was their brother and sister whom they played with as a little child. So they were indifferent to these claims. Then there's others who were angered and offended by Jesus, especially the religious rulers of this day. They wanted to see him dead. Wouldn't you agree? That's a pretty wide range of emotions and responses to Jesus' announcement that he's the king of Isaiah 9 and all of the other messianic prophecies. And I think we can categorize all of these responses into three distinct categories of how people respond to the rule and reign of King Jesus. The first is animosity. Like an intense hatred of the rule of Jesus. The second is apathy. This indifference, this just coldness, this I don't care attitude about the rule and reign of Jesus. And lastly, the response that we should all have, and that is of adoration. Worship of Jesus and following of Jesus. Animosity, apathy, adoration. The same responses people have today when it comes to the rule and reign of the King. And in our story there, in the second chapter of Matthew, of the Magi, we see these three same responses there as well. Animosity, intense hatred. Isn't that what King Herod had towards Jesus? Wasn't this his particular response? He opposed Jesus as king. He opposed the rule of Jesus and wanted him dead. Like he freaks out when he hears this news. Right? He wanted to protect his little kingdom. He's the king of the Jews. How dare there be another one claiming to be born king of the Jews? When he hears this, right, his rule might be threatened by another king, right? He hatches this plan and issues a decree saying that every male child under the age of 2 in Bethlehem, it must be killed. Just in case there's someone out there with the idea that they might be king, Herod's going to take care of them. No one was going to undermine his reign. And there are those who oppose the reign of King Jesus to this very day and in this very moment. You mention Jesus to them, right? And their anger flares up. You ever talk to someone about Jesus and their response is not very nice, right? I've shared Jesus with people and they have cussed me to my face. Jesus? That I'm to submit to the lordship of Jesus? Nobody's going to tell me what to do with my own life. No stupid book is going to tell me how to live. I'm going to live life my way, on my terms. I don't care even if there is a God. I'm my own authority. I'm Lord over my life, right? That's the attitude you see from some display. There's hostility to the thought of Jesus as the sovereign king. And they'll oppose that. We see it in our culture today. In opposition to the lordship, the rulership, the kingship, the reign of Jesus. The supreme authority of all things. From the garden forward, what has man wanted? In their sinfulness and selfishness, they wanted self-rule. Autonomy. Not God telling me what to do. This is the lie that Adam and Eve, right, our first parents bought into when the serpent says, did God really say that? Well, he just doesn't want you to be like him. And what's God like? Ultimate authority. The only one who has complete self-rule and autonomy is God, not his creation. So we want to be king of our lives. We want to rule, and not just our lives, right? We'd like to be king over other people's lives as well. The thing is that we're pretty sucky rulers, right? We make terrible kings. There's room for only one king in this universe. The throne of heaven is already occupied by the risen Son of God, King Jesus. And he's not stepping aside. He's not stepping down. Paul David Tripp writes in his devotional, it's a futile to try to establish your own sovereignty. People don't want you as their king, and God won't forsake his holy throne. He won't forsake it. That doesn't stop people from trying to be their own king and rule their own lives, usually to disastrous results. People are angered and offended and hostile to the idea that they can't be king of their own lives. And especially our proclamations that Jesus is king over all. It's one of the ploys the religious rulers tried to use when they wanted Jesus killed. They had him arrested, right? And they bring him before the proconsul and they say, you know, he's making himself to be king. But we know that Caesar's king. Caesar's king. We're not calling him king, but he's calling himself the king of the Jews. Right? They didn't want his rule. They didn't want his reign. They were antagonistic towards it. The second response is apathy. And I would say at that point of our story in the second chapter of Matthew of the wise men, the Jewish leaders of this time, the chief priests, the scribes that Herod assembled, were apathetic to the rule of King Jesus. Again, when Herod heard that the Magi had come to worship the newborn king of the Jews, he freaks out. And what does he do? He calls in all the pastors, the theologians, the Bible scholars of that time. And he brings them together and he asks them, hey, where do the scriptures say that the Christ is supposed to be born? Right? He's calling the people who are in the know. They had studied the scriptures. Where is the Messiah supposed to be? Right? We know already Herod has another plan. And like they don't even need to open their scrolls and thumb through their Old Testament. They know. They know the prophecy of Micah. Where the Messiah is supposed to be born? Well, in Bethlehem, of course. Bethlehem is where he's supposed to be born. That's what Micah the prophet has told us. And that's it. You don't hear anything more of these religious leaders, of these Bible scholars, of these theologians, and those in the know of the Torah and the scripture of the Old Testament. They knew the answer. And you'd think that a people waiting for centuries for the arrival of the Messiah would have shown a little bit more enthusiasm at the prospect that could this be the time? Could this be the time that the servant of the Lord is coming? You'd think those who had devoted their entire life to the study of the scripture and all of these messianic prophecies would have shown a little more excitement. That perhaps this is the season. This is the time of Messiah's arrival. Just 5 miles away from them. Like from here to the Seminole Town Center Mall. was the one born king of the Jews. And they can't even make a 5-mile journey to go see if it was true. To go see if the fulfillment that they had been waiting for and longing for and anticipating and expecting was finally here. No enthusiasm, no excitement, but apathy. They don't care. They dismiss the inquiry of the Magi and of King Herod, and they go on their merry way, having their little Bible study. Indifferent to the rule of King Jesus, they don't go and worship him. And that's where a lot of people are today. I'd say this is probably where the majority of people are when it comes to Jesus. Apathy. You tell them about Jesus, you proclaim to them the good news, and you announce it, and they just don't care. That's nice, but it's just not for me. Going to the church, and that's great for some people, but, you know, I don't find any relevance to the rule of King Jesus in my life today. They're apathetic to the good news. That this story of Jesus, the good news, the gospel, really has no consequence to their lives. And they can't be bothered by the implications of what the rule of King Jesus might mean for them. Apathy. And thirdly, third response is adoration. Like that's the response of the wise men, right? They're going to worship the one born king of the Jews. They seek Jesus out. They leave the comfort of their homeland. They travel 1,000 miles, a dangerous journey, a great distance, to bow down and worship before King Jesus. And they open up their treasure and they give him the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, gifts worthy of a king. Like that's the ultimate response to the rule and reign of King Jesus. Reverence, awe, honor to the worship of the King of the universe. And they're not the only ones in the Christmas story who respond this way, right? We could talk of the shepherds. The shepherds were the outcast, marginalized of Jewish society. These were dirty. This was a dirty profession, dirty people. For all intents and purposes, shepherds were considered kind of like pagans. Right? That's how they were treated. And an angel of the Lord appears to them as they're keeping watch at night. And the announcement is, hey guys, good news of great joy. Unto you this day is born in the city of David the promised Savior, Christ the Lord. And what do? They drop everything. The scripture tells us they make haste, right? Immediately, quickly, they're going to obey and follow and find and seek out this one that this angel of the Lord appears to tell them about. And they go to the place where Jesus is, and they find Mary and Joseph and this baby lying in the manger among farm animals, and they worship. It says they leave that place glorifying God and praising God for what they had seen and what they had heard, and they go out and tell everyone about it. Worship. There's another one when Jesus is presented at the temple as a baby. There's a man that is keeping watch there, a man by the name of Simeon. Old, right? He was an old man. We don't even know how many years he had been going to the temple, watching and waiting for the promised arrival of the Messiah. By the Spirit of the Lord, it was revealed to him that he would not die until he saw the consolation of Israel, of the promise of the Messiah, the Lord's Christ. So he was waiting year after year after year, anticipating Christ's arrival. And then it says, by the Spirit, he goes to the temple and he sees the baby. And he takes the baby up in his arms and he begins to bless the Lord, right? And he says this, he says, Lord, and now my eyes have seen. Now I am dismissed from my post, right? Like, mission accomplished. I have seen with my own eyes that which I've been waiting for. My eyes, he says, have seen your salvation. This light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. He worships. He worships. And that is the only response to the rule of King Jesus. To bow down like the wise man and worship him and declare, you are my king. You're the king of the universe. When our response is adoration and worship, right, our life takes on a whole other meaning. Our life is not centered around ourselves. Our life is now centered around the rule and reign of the King. I recognize my life is not my own, but I belong to Him, heart, mind, body, soul, everything I have, every possession I have, every ability I have, all of the strength that I can muster belongs to Him. My life is lived seeking to what brings glory to the King, what honors the Christ. We realize that Jesus is our greatest treasure, the King of the universe. Animosity, apathy, adoration. What is your response to the rule and reign of King Jesus? Now, the fact that you're in a church service probably means it's not animosity, right? It's not intense hatred for Jesus. You probably would not be here for that reason. It's a reason a lot of people aren't, but it's not yours. But certainly, I think apathy and indifference is where a lot of church folk are today. They'll go through the religious motions. There is some religious devotion. There is some regular church attendance. They may open their Bible from time to time, but they were to be honest, right? The rule of King Jesus doesn't really inform their lives. It doesn't really impact their life in a meaningful way. Going through the motions. But brothers and sisters, the only correct and right response is adoration, is worship of King Jesus. It's one of the reasons I wanted to do this series this year. On the tail end of, you know, the craziness we've experienced, and I think the craziness we're going to be experiencing, I wanted our view of the Christmas story to be elevated, to see the bigger picture of the Christmas story, to move you from beyond just seeing baby Jesus, right, in the manger wrapped in swaddling cloths, but to see that the gifts that these magi brought Jesus represent Jesus as our mediator, as our high priest, the one who can go before God on our behalf, the one who's opened the way to the throne room of grace for us to obtain help and mercy in our time of need. To see Jesus as the suffering Savior of Isaiah, the only one who could offer Himself as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could be made right with God. And to see Him as the sovereign King of all things. And that has real implication and meaning for my life. It's not just baby Jesus. And too many Christians get caught up in the Christmas time here, in the Christmas story, and all they think about is that cute little baby, chubby little baby Jesus. They're like Ricky Bobby and Talladega Nights, right? Where he even says it. He goes, he likes more baby Jesus, Christmas Jesus, right? That's who he likes. The baby version of Jesus is the best, he says. He has that funny time there, kind of blasphemous, you know. But when he's praying at dinner time, who's he praying to? He prays to tiny baby Jesus. Now, he can't see full-grown adult Jesus who dies for our sins, right? Cute little baby Jesus, right? That's kind of inoffensive. That's not harmful. There's nothing dangerous about a little baby. He even prays, dear tiny Jesus, in your golden fleece diapers with your tiny little fat balled up fists. And there's a lot of Christians where that's kind of where they're stuck. They don't admit it. They don't say it. They don't even know it, perhaps. But that's kind of where they're stuck with Jesus. But when we think of the incarnation of Jesus, God stepping into human flesh, taking on our skin and our flesh to enact His divine plan of salvation, this is why Jesus could be our mediator. This is why He could suffer on our behalf, right? Because He was born to die. He was born to die, but He rose again. Amen? And He is the King of Kings, right? His reign is eternal. His rule is supreme. His rule is all-encompassing. Brothers and sisters, He is not just baby Jesus. He is the King of glory, the Lord of righteousness, the God who delivers the captive, the God who heals the sick and opens the eyes of the blind and can with a word cause the lame to walk. He delivers the captives. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sins. He restores the broken and hurting. Brothers and sisters, this Jesus is the one who overcame death and the grave for us. He's the light of the world. He's the great treasure hidden in the field, the pearl of great price. He's the chief shepherd of our souls. He's our refuge in times of trouble. He's the Alpha, the Scripture says, and the Omega, the beginning and end. His power is indescribable. His grace is irresistible. He's incomprehensible. He's the wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. At the mention of His name, demons flee. Darkness trembles. The Scripture says this King is going to come again riding on the clouds on a white horse. His eyes like a flame of fire and a sword coming out of His mouth. Wearing a robe dipped in blood, and it says He is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who Jesus is. He's called Faithful and True. He is who we are to worship. Would you go ahead and stand? Let's worship our Sovereign King.